Bibles tonight and turn to Psalm 29. Psalm 29 will receive our attention. Somewhat of a unique psalm, a very fun psalm, I think. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O ascribe our glory and ascribe to the Lord, do his name. Worship the Lord. In voice of the Lord is upon the glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire, and the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. In his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, there is no subject more important to the Christian life than the study of God, his character, and his acts. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin said, "Error can never be eradicated from the heart of man until the true knowledge of God has been implanted in it." In my experience as a biblical counselor, I might add to that that it is equally true that error can never be eradicated from our lives, from our behavior, until we come to grips with the true knowledge of God. Whether it's thinking or action, all we do is shaped by our understanding or misunderstanding of God, by our remembrance or by our forgetfulness of who he is and how he acts. Now, that's not too surprising when you think about it. As creatures, we were created by God to worship. That's why God made us. In fact, Romans 1 reminds us that the holy God's primary complaint against sinful men and sinful women is our refusal to what? To honor him, to worship him. As one man has said, if worship is the ultimate priority, not to worship is the ultimate affront to God. Now, what David does in this psalm is what he does so often in the Psalms. He comes to our aid. He comes to our assistance. He comes to us as a helper to encourage and promote in us this worship, this high view of God that is so utterly essential to life. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. As you well know, one of David's glorious agendas in the Psalms is to elevate our thoughts about God, to bring them to a completely different level, a completely different plane. And you can think of Psalm 23 or Psalm 139 or Psalm 145, many others. Here's a psalm where David does that same thing again, elevates our thinking about God. He directs our attention to God and the worship of God, especially here in this psalm, highlighting the glorious power of God. Now, God's power, of course, is not merely a theological abstraction to be marveled at, as we would express astonishment over the distance to the sun or the number of cells in the human body or something like that. The marvelous power of God is not just something to say, wow, that's neat, and then walk away. The marvelous power of God that David's going to highlight in this psalm is to motivate us to that worshipful awe that he obviously is bringing out in verses 1 and 2. But it does more than that. David not only wants to motivate in us that worshipful awe, but he also wants to bring us a promise of comforting, shepherding care based on the power of God. God's power means something. He is not like some kind of, you know, freak in a sideshow at a circus that can lift 600 kilograms. That's not all that God is. Verse 11 says, "The Lord will give strength to his people." The Lord will bless his people with peace. See, David says, yes, our God is gloriously powerful. But more than that, his startling mercy means that he uses that power to sustain and to comfort those whom he loves in Christ. And so that little kind of introduction sets the theme of the psalm for us. We have the worshipful God, his power specifically, and that power will be applied, in this case, to protect, to care for, and to comfort us. There is, however, some more background to this psalm that might help you understand it a little more deeply, that might help you peer through the keyhole and see what lies behind David's thoughts here. David didn't write this psalm in a modern context. That's obvious. He wrote it in the situation and context of ancient Israel. One of the plaguing problems in ancient Israel was their incomprehensible infatuation with the gods of the peoples around them. Wasn't that always a problem for them? Although she had declared her undying love for Yahweh, her husband, at Mount Sinai, the truth is Israel was a wife with wandering eyes. And one of the gods that David's friends and neighbors were always seeming to be attracted to rather than the true God was Baal, the Canaanite god of rain and storm. Baal was the sky gods. He was a fertility god, god of war, god of storm. He wore a lot of hats. In the relief carvings and statues that have survived of Baal, Baal was often depicted holding a lightning bolt in his hand, ready to cast it down upon the earth like a spear. Baal's veneration as the god of rain and storm can, I think, be easily remembered if you just remember Elijah the prophet and the contest that he had with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. The debate at Carmel was over, well, which God is really God? Which God will we follow? Elijah's challenge to them was, how long will you waver between two opinions? You got to choose one or the other. And so the debate would be settled by seeing which God, God of lightning and storm, which God would send down a blast of lightning from heaven to incinerate his sacrifice. That's a pretty good test to see who's the true God of storm. Well, you remember the results. Baal's response was about as fiery as a match under 5 meters of water. In a telling contrast, though, Yahweh vaporized his sacrifice, the stone altar, the water, everything, and then he had it rain like a monsoon. Yahweh is the god of storm and much more, not Baal. Now, David lived and wrote 150 years before that Elijah and Ahab kind of incident, but the issue was the same. The passing of time had not changed the situation. Israel was still in the habit of looking over the fence, attracted by Baal worship. And therefore, what the psalmist occasionally did, and what David does here, is they aimed a little arrow or two at Baal worship in the midst of their honoring of the true God. What they would sometimes do is consciously take some of the powers, some of the deeds, some of the attributes commonly attributed by the Canaanites to Baal, and they would show how, in truth, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true God, was the true bearer of those attributes, the true worker of those deeds. In Canaanite tradition, for example, Baal, as I've said, is the god of the sky, and one of the things that he did was he had this battle with Yom, who was the god of the sea in Canaanite's mythology. Baal would have this battle with Yom, and he would overcome Yom, who represented chaos. And if you've ever been at sea in a boat, you can kind of understand that. Yom was this boisterous, unruly, downright dangerous god of the sea, and Baal supposedly kind of kept him in line. Well, David consciously adopts into this psalm some of those themes, not because he thought Yahweh and Baal had their roots in the same ancient Semitic traditions. No, David used those themes of storm and thunder and lightning and Yahweh's dominance over the sea as what scholars like to call a taunt song. David, what he's doing here is he's mocking Baal. In sports, you'd say he's trash talking. He's mocking Baal and his deluded worshipers, pointing out that Yahweh, the true God, the creator God, is the one who governs the sea. He is the one who governs the storms, the wind, the rain, the thunder, and the lightning. And so what David's original hearers would have understood instantly and either smiled at or flown into a fury over, what they understood instantly needs to be explained to us. But now that you have that foot in the ancient world, right, you'll be able to see the taunting of Baal as we go through Psalm 29 together. So all of that then lays the groundwork for us. The theme of the psalm, worship. Now worship is especially a response to God's power. In fact, to give you an outline, David calls us to give or to ascribe glory to God for three displays of God's power. Three displays of his God's power. First, it'll be God's power displayed in a powerful thunderstorm. Second, God's power over the worst storm ever. And third, God's power to calm the storms of his people. Now, he begins with the theme of worship or adoration. And so let's start there, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. These lines David addresses to the sons of the mighty. Seems to be heavenly, angelic beings. And what heaven does, earth is to imitate. The literal translation of this would be, give God glory and strength. However, many of our translations do it a little bit differently. And that's, I think, right. Because a translation of give God glory and strength might make it appear as if we were giving God something he lacks. As if we were making up for some deficiency in God. Oh, God, you're lacking a little glory and strength. Well, I happen to have a little bit here with me right now, and I'll share a bit of mine with you so you can have enough glory and strength. I don't think that's what's going on here. God has no needs, no lacks. He's not served by human hands. God's omnipotence is not a liter low. He's driving across the crew and has to pull into a kind of a garage somewhere and top up his strength and his glory from our reserves. No. In Psalm 62:11, David said, "Once God has spoken and twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God." He's got it all. He has an absolute monopoly on power. God does not have a glory deficiency, and we are the leafy green vegetables that will help him correct the shortfall, right? And so that's why the New American Standard says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. You might say it this way, give credit to God for the glory and the strength that he already and fully possesses. And this ascribing, this adoring, this worshiping, this praising, this acknowledging of God and who he is, it is the ultimate task of every person, heavenly or earthly, angelic or human. It's the task of all creation, animate or inanimate. Romans 11:36 says it best, "As creator and sustainer, God must also be receiver." Remember what Romans 11:36 says? "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." This is true. That's what David has in mind as he writes in verse 1. "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Acknowledge. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." Now, what David points out in verse 2, he wants you to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength especially. That will be the focus of the psalm. He could have picked a whole host of attributes, right? But this is the one that he wants to develop in this song. Acknowledge God's glorious strength. And then he adds this in verse 2. He says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, the glory of his name, the glory inherent within his name." You say, well, which glory is that? What does that mean exactly? Well, let's think about it for a moment. The name used here, as identified by most of our versions by the use of capital letters, is Yahweh, or I Am. God's personal name, God's covenant name. This is his name and no one else's. Other gods were called El and Elohim and so on, but the God of Israel, he alone is called Yahweh. That's his name. That name, of course, comes from Exodus 3 and 4 as God was interacting with Moses. Moses said, I got to go to your people. Who shall I tell them sent me? And God says, tell them I am sent you, which is a pretty bold statement. What's your name? I am. If I came up to you on a Sunday morning, you were new to the church, and right, you met me and say, oh, you're the pastor. I said, yes. And I said, oh, what's your name? And I said to you, I am. You probably never come back to this church. You know, that's just a pretty big, kind of gigantic claim. Who are you? I exist. That's all you need to know about me. Just I am. Now, let's think about that. David says to us, ascribe to the Lord the glory that is inherent within that name I am. You say, well, what glory is inherent with the name I am or I exist? How about eternality? Inherent within the name I am or I exist is God's glorious eternality. And so we're going to ascribe glory to God for that. God does not become, he just is. I exist. Think also inherent within that name Yahweh, that we ascribe glory to him, would be his utter self-existence. Do you need anything from me, gods? I am. That's all you need to know about me. I exist. The God whose name is I exist doesn't need anything from me. He is absolutely independent of his creation. He draws no resources from us. He does not need us. That's glory inherent within his name. Perhaps gloriously inherent within God's name, Yahweh I Am, is also his immutability. Malachi 3, verse 6, I, Yahweh, do not change. The God whose name is I exist cannot change because that means he would become something else. And he just is, always and ever. Immutability. Inherent within God's name is his absolute faithfulness as well. As you maybe remember the rest of that verse, Malachi 3, 6. I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So, the call in verses 1 and 2 is for the angels and all of us and for all the non-existent sub-gods in the Canaanite pantheon. When he says the sons of the mighty, that's kind of who he's taking a shot at. And the call is for all of us to declare the glorious strength of God, the majesty of God, and within his name even, I am. To think of his eternality, his absolute self-existence, his immutability, and his faithfulness. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, the worship that is inherent even in his very name. And then David adds, worship the Lord in holy array. Now, the translation worship is correct. It's correct, but it's insipid, limp, utterly inadequate to express the Hebrew. The Hebrew word meant to fall on your face on the ground. It meant to bow down. It meant to prostrate yourself. Acknowledge the glory and the power of God, you heavenly beings, and throw yourself on your face before that God. That would be a little more full translation, but it gets the idea. The word holy array seems to come from the beautiful garments that the Levitical singers wore when they led worship in the tabernacle. And so maybe we could say it this way, throw yourself on your face before this God, and do so dressed in your best, declaring for all to hear the splendor and the power that are God's alone. Now, that's a pretty dramatic start for a song. And you're left asking the question, well, why? Why declare God's majestic strength? Why prostrate yourself at his feet? To that question, as I've said, David gives three answers. The first answer is found in verses 3 through 9 of this psalm, Psalm 29. The first is the display of God's glory as seen in a powerful thunderstorm. Verses 3 through 9 describe in poetic terms a titanic thunderstorm over ancient Israel. The storm begins to the west, out over the Mediterranean Sea, fueled by warm water and afternoon updrafts. It sweeps into land in a vast line of thunderstorms that stretches from Lebanon in the north and Mount Hermon to the wilderness of Kadesh and the Sinai Peninsula in the south. What David does here is he transports you to some place like Mount Carmel, some high hill on the coast where you can look out to sea and you can watch the storm rolling in. You watch the huge wall of clouds building up, giant black buttresses, wreathed with fiery lightning and towering over the wind-whipped sea. He shows you the devastation of the storm's gale-force winds as they strike the mountains and the forests of Lebanon, snapping forest giants as if they were twigs, stripping the leaves and the branches as pruners might strip a vineyard. Lightning flashes. Thunder causes the ground to shake. Animals bolt in terror until the storm finally passes away to the south and exhausts its fury on the deserts of Sinai. Such a storm, says David, is not the tool of Baal. It is a mere spark, a mere flicker, a mere whisper of the powerful voice of God. Its thunder is the war cry of Yahweh, not the clamor of Baal. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve, strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. To quote Calvin again, he said, "Wherever you turn your eyes, there is no portion of the world, however minute, that does not exhibit at least some sparks of God's beauty." Well, that's true. Wherever we look in the creation, we see something of the fingerprint of God, don't we? David in Psalm 19 turned our attention to the heavens, to the sun and the moon and the stars, and said, "Do you see the finger of God? The heavens declare the glory of God." Well, here the created splendor that David calls your attention to is not the sun, the moon, and the stars, but is the inexpressible majesty of God as displayed in this massive thunderstorm. Now, a thunderstorm might be a better expression of God's power than you first realize. Physicists have calculated that a large thunderstorm puts out more energy than one of the original atomic bombs. The power is not quite so focused geographically, but it's actually much greater. For example, you consider just one part of a thunderstorm, and that's a lightning bolt. Lightning bolts, described here as God's flames of fire, travel over 200,000 kilometers per hour. They create a localized temperature of 30,000 degrees Celsius. Thunder comes from the shock waves created by the super fast expansion of the air molecules that are exposed to that fantastic heat on the edge of a lightning bolt. Now, I don't have to go into great length to describe all this. In Pretoria, we have lots of electrical storms, don't we? We've all experienced the power of a thunderstorm, the fierce winds, the driving rain, the blinding flash of a close lightning strike, the heart-stopping crack as if the atmosphere were a giant egg that God is cracking to prepare an omelet. And the rumblings then that shake you, your house, they shake your soul as the thunder ricochets around the hills of Pretoria. Now, David looked at all that and he said, I don't hear the voice of Baal when I hear that. He says, that storm, that's the voice of Yahweh. That tells us about the power of the true God. Now, he starts this in verse 3 and 4 with a storm forming out over the Mediterranean Sea, forming up into a tidal wave of wind and rain and lightning ready to crash down on the land. He says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters, or over mighty waters. And this is the same language, that mighty waters, exactly the same language that Moses used to describe God's victory over the chariot hordes of Egypt on the shores of the Red Sea. He said that God was over the mighty waters. In his song of victory in Exodus 15, Moses said, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up, the flowing waters stood up like a heap. Yahweh is a warrior, Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. Your right hand, Yahweh, is majestic in power. In Psalm 104, the psalmist picked up on the same idea, God's power in a thunderstorm. He said there that God makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the winds. When that storm is rolling in, God is surfing on top of those clouds. He is riding them like a chariot. So as the thunderheads marched in off the sea and David stood there on the beach and watched, flickering with sheet lightning, backlit by a fiery sunset, in their powerful rumble, David heard the majestic voice of God. Now, the storm's power was even more impressive up close than it was from a distance. Verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Ancient Palestine had a lot more forests and trees than barren Israel that we know today. However, there is no question that the cedars of the Lebanese mountains were considered the tree of trees in their setting in that area. In fact, one commentator has pointed out that in Canaanite poetry, the cedars of Lebanon are inevitably praised for their great strength and their durability. And so what does David do? He gets up in the Canaanites' faces and says, God takes your big trees and goes and snaps them like a toothpick. The blast of God's breath leaves them shattered and strewn. Verse 6 says, he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. Syrian referred to Mount Hermon, the mountain that's on the northern borders of Israel, that at 2,800 meters is by far the highest point visible from Israel. You say, well, what does it mean to make a mountain skip like a calf? Seems a little bit obscure at first, but start by imagining in your mind a newborn calf, all wobbly legs and trembly and not all that good at standing up, right? Then think of what happens to your house and maybe even your heart when a really big clap of thunder bursts right over your roof. When that lightning bolt comes not, 12 kilometers away, but comes down and hits your next door neighbor's tree. The windows rattle and the walls shake. Not so unlike the trembling stance and wobbly steps of a newborn calf. When God speaks, says David, the biggest mountain I know trembles like a leaf in a windstorm. Verse 7 says, the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. It's obviously a reference to lightning. The terminology hews out or flashes forth is interesting. It was the word used of cutting or carving stone. David seems to be comparing God's voice to the stonemason's chisel, which when it strikes the hard stone, causes sparks to fly. When God strikes the clouds, fire bursts forth from them. Job 28:26 reminds us that God not only causes lightning, but he directs each strike. It's quite a feat, considering that according to satellite imagery, there are approximately 1.4 billion lightning flashes per year all around the globe. God tells each one where to go. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. Kadesh, of course, was in the far south of the land. And so the storm cell that inspired David to write this psalm must have stretched from Lebanon all the way to Sinai, or at least it travels from the north all the way down to the south. Animals are terrified to the point of premature birth. You can probably imagine this. How much does your dog like lightning and thunder? I mean, they get in bed and curl up under your pillow when it's happening, don't they? In all of this, David says, as he feels the ground shake and he hears the thunder and sees the lightning and all of the power of God displayed, he says, I hear the voice of Yahweh. And he says it seven times for emphasis. Now, interestingly, he adds in at the end of verse 9 that the rolling thunder has an echo. It's not the echo from the hills and valleys around him. It's an echo from the tabernacle of God. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf. It strips the forest bare. In his temple, everything says glory. Here, David effortlessly moves from the realm of creation to the realm of moral and covenant relationship. God is just as glorious in his saving relationship with Israel, represented by the tabernacle, the traveling temple of Israel. He's just as glorious there as he is in the thunderstorm. The glory of a covenant relationship with God and all of the sacrifices to be right with God at the temple, tabernacle, all that speaks with just as loud a voice as the thunder does. And so David says, the thunderstorm shouts glory, and the tabernacle answers back in a different way, glory. So heaven and earth, says David, are to ascribe to God. They are to acknowledge the glorious power of God. And the first reason is the display of God's power as seen in a majestic thunderstorm. Next time you stand here in the city of Pretoria or wherever and you see the glory of a great thunderstorm coming, think of the power of God. I'll never forget when I was in high school driving back once from church. We went to church in another town and we were driving at night and a summer night, and there's a place where you came over a hill, and the town where I live is in a river valley, and so you can see when you get to this top of the hill just a vast expanse kind of stretching out in front of you. And so there were three different thunderstorms on the three sides, and so we were basically surrounded by thunderstorms. We actually pulled off the road and just stopped to watch, because I've never seen so much lightning in my life as at least once, maybe two or three times a second in every one of those storms. There was a lightning flash, and it was just this incredible, stunning, powerful, glorious testimony of the power of God. When you see that kind of thing in a thunderstorm, you need to see the power of God. Now, let me take it one step further for you for a moment. When you consider what David says here about God, is it any surprise that Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, exhibited such heart-stopping power over storms? He was just being who God is when he got up and said, "Peace, be calm." And the waves stopped and the wind was silent instantaneously. I don't know if this is how it happened, but somehow I have this picture in my mind of Jesus standing up in the boat and he says, "Be still," and going out from him in the circle is just this calmness. And so on the edge of the circle is advanced. You still have the storm, but it just goes out. And there's just this calm that go from waves to instant flat, from wind to instant silence. And it just goes out from him, radiates out from him in his divine power in an instant. He's just being who God is, the true Lord of wind and sea, lightning, thunder, and rain. And so the next time you crawl under your bed to escape the terror of one of our powerful thunderstorms, remember that what you're really doing is Psalm 29, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Prostrate yourself before the Lord. Fall on your face before the powerful God. Now, that would be enough, but it's not all. In verse 10, David speaks of a second display of the power of God that causes us to worship him. This is God's power, not just over any storm, but God's power over the worst storm ever. Verse 10, the Lord sat, and the New American Standard supplies from the next line the words, as king. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Here David moves his attention from a great but localized storm in Palestine to a time in world history when the whole earth, the whole globe was caught in the grip of an unimaginably great storm. You see, the word flood here, this is its only use in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, its only use outside of Genesis 7 through 11. Ding, 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 ding. Hello, I think we have something being communicated here. This is a technical word. It always referred to the flood. Not just a flood. There were other words that talked about floods of local kind of variety. The flood was only this word. And here's the only place outside of those chapter in Genesis where it's used. Therefore, I think we can be absolutely sure that David is talking about the flood, the Genesis flood that God used to destroy the earth. In that flood, you remember the rains fell for 40 days and 40 nights. And this was no standard rainstorm. This was all the atmospheric water vapor condensing and falling out of the sky at once at a time when that water canopy around the earth was vastly greater in volume than it is today. The 40 days of rain in Noah's flood would have been like standing under a gigantic worldwide waterfall. If you can imagine Victoria Falls at flood stage over the whole earth, now you're getting it. That's what the rain was like in Noah's flood. As the waters rose in the flood, there were earthquakes and volcanic eruptions caused by the breaking up of the fountains of the deeps mentioned in Genesis 7:11. Those vast earthquakes and incredible volcanic eruptions and all the tectonic plate movements and all of that, that would have caused tidal waves of unparalleled, unimaginable size. And the wind caused by this worldwide disruption in atmospheric conditions would have been beyond imagination as well. Forget the perfect storm. This is beyond anything we can imagine. Large volcanic eruptions actually produce their own lightning. That would have added to the general storm chaos. You see, the Genesis flood had many aspects to it. But it was, without question, the greatest storm ever. And here's what David says. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. He was king there just as much as he is king anywhere else in history. You see, God is just not just Lord and King over little local thunderstorms here and there. He ruled as sovereign monarch over the greatest storm in the history of the world. In fact, turn back to Genesis for a moment. Turn back to Genesis 7 and 8. I want to show you something. Moses points out in a profound profound way in Genesis that God sat as king at the flood. That God ruled over, that God was sovereign over the flood. Moses puts it out in a profound and an amazing way. Do you remember the time schedule of the flood? Do you remember the time schedule? Moses purposely structured the story of the flood to emphasize God's complete sovereignty over the number of days of each stage of the flood. According to Genesis, the time schedule of the flood was 7 days, 40 days, 150 days. And then another 150 days, 40 days, and 7 days. Let me show it to you quickly. Genesis 7, start in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Verse 4. "For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth." Okay? So he says, I want you to get in the ark and you're going to be in there for 7 days. And then it's going to start to rain. Verse 10. "It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Chapter 7, verse 24 then says, "The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So that's the cycle, first side of it, 7, 40, 150. Now, as we move into chapter 8, notice that he flips it over and goes back down. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8 say this, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased." Verse 6 and 7. "Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he made, and he sent out a raven. He flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth." And then verses 10 through 11. "So he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove from the ark, and the dove came back towards evening. Behold, her inner beak was a freshly picked olive leaf." So Noah knew that the water had abated from the earth. Now, skeptics look at that and say, oh, that's convenient. They say, well, Moses obviously just made up the story of the flood and made up this convenient time schedule. They miss the power of God and the point of the time schedule totally. Back in Psalm 29. They miss the point that David makes here. Moses didn't impose that structure, 7, 40, 150, 150, 47. He did not impose that structure on the flood. God imposed that structure on the flood. It was intentional. It was God, as sovereign God, imposing a structure, a time schedule on the flood. What it shows you is that what appears to you and me to be this out of control, worldwide disaster was to God a tightly governed event run on an exact time schedule. That's what David means when he says in verse 10, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." And if you can be king over the flood, you can be king anywhere you want on the timeline. And so why do we ascribe glory and strength to God? Not only because he displays his glory and his power in a thunderstorm, but because he has displayed his power in governing the worst storm in the history of creation. Now, God governing thunderstorms probably meant a lot to people who were tempted to worship Baal, the sky god, rather than Yahweh, the true God. Probably meant a lot to them. Initially, it might not seem to mean so much to you and me. However, to close the psalm, David brings all this talk about God's power home in a way that does wonderfully apply to us. And this is the third and most important display of God's power. God's power to calm the storms of his people. Verse 11. The Lord, Yahweh, this very same Yahweh that we've been talking about in all the verses preceding, he will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. A God who governs thunderstorms, keeps the sea under control, directs the path of every lightning bolt and every raindrop. Well, he's good enough in his own way. I mean, that's nice. We're glad for that and all. But I think our hearts want more. And you know what? The true God delivers because there is more. The best thing about God's strength is not its inexhaustibility. The best thing about God's strength is not its majestic display, but it's how he uses it, and especially his willingness to expend and use that strength for not only his glory, but for our good. The storm of verses 3 through 9, the chaos and destruction of the flood, they all fall away in verse 11. Maybe I can illustrate it in this way. If you've ever listened to a symphony, sometimes a great composer will give you, and somewhere in that symphony, as he builds up towards a crescendo, a disturbing, discordant chord that just kind of makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up, and you get all strained and you get all tense, and he sustains it for a second and two, and he leaves you hanging there kind of on the point of the sword in agony, and then he resolves it into this perfect, pleasant harmony. That's what this psalm is like. God rides the thunder clouds like a chariot. He walks on the wings of the winds, but he does so to come to you. He does so to come to you, those whom he loves in Christ, to bring strength and peace. Peace with shalom, general well-being. This Lord, this very same Lord, he will take that very strength and he will give it to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. One commentator put it this way. He says, the final verse of Psalm 29 is like a rainbow that arches over the psalm, a promise of peace and strength from the God of storm. In the original, the sentence is arranged in kind of an eye-catching way. Normally, Hebrew sentences always start with a verb. It's almost an invariable pattern. And so it starts with a verb, and then the rest of the words are arranged behind it, like railroad cars behind an engine. In this case, David puts the verb all the way last in the sentence, starts instead with the one doing the action, Yahweh. Now, that seems normal to you because we start to, Yahweh does this. But that wasn't normal in Hebrew, right? And so he puts the verb last, Yahweh first. Why does he do that? So it puts an incredible emphasis on Yahweh. He, this God, the Lord, he and no one else is the one who gives strength and peace to his people. If you're looking for strength and peace anywhere else, you're shouting into an empty, dry rain barrel. You're not going to find it anywhere except in God. And this, of course, is one last barely veiled parting shot at Baal, the pseudo-god of rain and storm. Isn't it true that God is the one who gives strength and who, that word peace or shalom in Hebrew, who makes life right even when it's wrong? The one who gives that general well-being, the one who gives that peace, it is God who does that. It starts with what God gives in Christ. Christ is the Prince of Peace. We were at war with God. Talk about the worst storm ever. In Christ, we find peace, grace, forgiveness. There's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, God is the shepherd of Psalm 23. who leads us through those deep and dark, difficult, painful trials and valleys of life, and then out into the open meadows where we find rest and righteousness. He's the one who leads us to drink not from a wave-racked sea, but from calm, peaceful, quiet waters. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. You see their power illustrated in a thunderstorm? God has the power to govern the worst storm in the history of the world. But best of all, we worship God because He has the power to give us strength when we are faltering, to lead you in the paths of peace when all around you there's only chaos, tornado, hurricane, and storm. Some of us have faced great trials in this past year, and some of us will face great trials in the year to come. God's at work in our lives. That's what that means. But as we face those trials, when the thunderstorm rolls in, unfortunately it wasn't tonight. I wish we would have had one, but you'll have to wait. Go back and read this psalm again. When the thunderstorm rolls in next time, you can be reminded of the power of God, and that God is bringing that power to you to give you strength and to give you peace. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. And that then answers the question, why, that we beg to ask in verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, His glorious strength. Let us tell back to God how awesome His strength is. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is inherent in His name. Let's fall on our face before this God, who is the God of power, who brings that power to us, His people, to rescue us. Lord, we are so overwhelmingly thankful that You are this glorious God. We hear Your voice in the thunderstorm. Oh, we understand all the physical causes for lightning and thunder as far as we can. My impression is scientists themselves are not quite sure exactly how it works precisely, but we understand the physical causes of that, but we know that as the moon and the stars and the glory of a sunset is the fingerprint of the artist, the Creator God, so the voice of the thunder is really just a whisper of Your voice. But as we think about Your power over that displayed in that, we realize that You bring that same power to us. Lord, I pray for those among us right now this evening who are struggling, who are fainting, who are weak, who are feeling like they would step out of line and fall by the side of the road and be left behind. Lord, we who are weak and weary, Lord, we know that You sustain, that You carry us, You bear us up on the wings of eagles, You help us not just to walk but to run, You give new strength. It's because You are this God. We worship You as the great God of storm, as the great God of peace. Thank You for Your grace in our lives, in Jesus' name, amen.